Last week we had an opportunity to hear from several missionaries and pastors that are serving both locally and globally, and hopefully you were inspired and at least to pray for those individuals. And I want us to take another step to say, how might we be involved with them, both praying and giving and going? And you have an opportunity to do that, even in an insert today in the Sunday program. There's an opportunity for you to respond. And I'm asking that you consider that over the next several weeks so that we can communicate with these various ministries how we might be able to help them and assist them in ministry. But as we consider missions and we consider evangelism and reaching the world, there are people all over the planet attempting to do this, and I think when we work together in partnership with the Holy Spirit, this work will be accomplished. It was just about a year and a half ago we began a series in the book of Acts, and we took a portion of that for the first four chapters, then we took a little break, and then I came back in and did chapters 5 through 11, and then we took a break, and I stuck in chapter 12 in November. And now I'm picking up in chapter 13. So if you will, open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Just to give you a brief summary, in case you weren't here for some of those parts or you're not familiar enough with the book of Acts. Acts is the book, the first book written. It's a history type of book explaining what took place after Jesus had died, been buried, rose again. He gathered his disciples while he was still walking around being seen by over 500 people. He gathered his few disciples together and told them, I'm going away. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I told you that in John chapter 14, but I'm going to go away. But I'm going to leave you here as witnesses. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. He's going to empower you. You're going to be a witness to Jerusalem, your hometown. You're going to go move out beyond that to Judea and Samaria, the other areas. And then not only that, you're going to go where you've never even been before. You're going to go to the ends of the earth. You're going to take the gospel. Now, I can just imagine them sitting there in their sandals, shaking. You're kidding, right? You know, you've been the person we're following, and now you're saying you're going away, and now we have to go? And we're going to have this Holy Spirit that we can't see, but He's going to give us enough power to have courage to go to places. I mean, you were just crucified. I mean, I'm thinking this language out. It's in their heads, not in the Scriptures this way, I understand. But just, you know, a few months before that, Jesus was crucified. People were yelling, crucify Him, crucify Him. They saw Jesus be put to death. Yes, they had courage because He was risen from the dead. But consider this. Now they're going to go out and preach in the very hometown where Jesus was rejected. And Jesus is not going to be there with them. Wow. Not only that, we're going to go off to Gentile areas and all the way to Rome. It seems unfathomable. So they huddled up, 120 of them huddled up in an upper room praying, having a prayer meeting. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's next. The Holy Spirit's supposed to come. We're not sure what that looks like. And all of a sudden, like a rushing wind, it came through them. They were emboldened. They got out of the prayer meeting and they went and began to preach. Now, there's just a one word of correction in our sometimes practice. We like meetings, but we struggle with practice. God has called us to pray, but that's not the only thing He's called us to do. There are times to gather in prayer, and we began our year this way, early part of January. How can we pray? But at some time, you have to get up off your knees and trust that the God who's given you wisdom in the prayer room will give you the boldness in the preaching areas. We have to move based on conviction and confidence in Him. So that's what they're doing. And they get out and begin to preach. And not only in the very area that they were crucifying Jesus, but now 3,000 people get saved. And they set up home groups. We're going around these different areas, house to house, they're preaching the gospel. Now, some of the religious leaders weren't very impressed with that, so they commanded them to stop preaching. But Peter clearly stated to them, we obey God, we don't obey men. You know, the worst they could do was be killed. And that's just graduation to heaven. So while they're still breathing on this planet, they're going to communicate the gospel, the very truth that had changed them. Now, internal conflict began to happen within the church. I mean, they had it externally, but they had it internally within the church. There were some neglected widows, so they gathered up what I would say are probably the first deacons to minister to inside the body. And then persecution increased. begin scattering the Christians throughout the region. The very thing God desired to happen, actually. Not necessarily through persecution, but God ordained persecution so that the gospel would be taken with the individuals and spread to the various regions. So Samaria and Judea, we're filled with Christians now because of the persecution in Jerusalem. Stephen began preaching. He's one of those first deacons. He began preaching boldly. And they hated him and they killed him. He became one of the first Christian martyrs. Saul, right after that, begins throwing Christians in jail. Saul was not pleased with the teaching of Jesus Christ. And so he persecutes Christians, throwing them in jail. And then on his way to Damascus to do the very same thing, Jesus meets him on the road, blinds him, brings him to his knees, and transforms his heart. And Saul gets converted. Peter is thrown in jail three times in these first 12 chapters. But every time he's able to escape, he's either released or escaped because of an angel that would rescue him. And he just continues preaching. As threats heighten to murder, in Acts chapter 12, the last chapter that we were in, the apostle James was killed. And Saul, who is to become Paul, and you'll see that actually in today's chapter, continues to learn from Barnabas and others. And it even has 3 years, I believe, with Jesus in the Arabian desert, learning from him. You can see that actually in Galatians. He's seeing that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies that Saul had learned all of his life. And when he comes out boldly for Christ. That brings us to where we are today. The one thing that I've learned through all of the book of Acts, and I hope that you can see this, is that though opposition will come, and it comes more fiercely with every verse and every chapter, growth also continues to happen. Sometimes we think, well, if people oppose or the government's against us or other religious authorities or other religious groups are against us, nothing will happen. Actually, in the New Testament, the greatest growth happened at the height of persecution. Because they believe something that sometimes I think we forget. In the end of Acts, I just want to give you a picture of where we're going, because I think it's kind of a theme of the book of Acts. You see what it says up here, unhindered. In chapter 28, in the last two verses, it says that Paul is in house arrest, but he will greet everyone who comes to his house. And then it says, he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Regardless of Paul's position, whether he was in jail or he was on the road, the gospel was unhindered. No matter who came against them, no matter what they would say, what they would do, no matter who they would kill, the gospel was unbound. And so it has been for 2,000 years. Sometimes we think, well, goodness, how does the gospel ever get out? Well, we speak. Well, what if they persecute us? We speak again. What if they kill us? Well, the next generation who's been taught the gospel will speak again. The gospel has never been extinguished, though many have tried. The hope that we have today is just as the Lord Jesus Christ was killed but rose again because he was unhindered, the gospel will continue to be unhindered for eternity. We do not need to lose courage, my brothers and sisters, because the gospel will always stand. I selected the picture here because you see the hard ground, and sometimes you think, well, nothing will grow on my ground. Well, I know in my own yard, weeds always grow no matter what you do. But there, no matter how hard something is, the gospel is powerful enough to break through. There are people in your family. There are people in your workplace. There are people in your sphere of influence that are hard-hearted against God. Are you telling me the gospel's hindered? Because if we will simply proclaim, the gospel will pierce even the hardest heart and the hardest head and bring transformation. Do you believe that? Do you believe if we simply proclaim what God says in his word, he can transform any person? The gospel's unhindered. We're the ones that struggle with hindrance. But if we would just trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, live by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we can go anywhere. We can say anything, and we will see incredible things that God will do because He and His gospel is unbound and unhindered. There's the theme, chapter 13 through chapter 28. You're going to see they're going to go from town to town to town to town, and sometimes there'll be great revival, other times there'll be great persecution, but at no time will you ever see the gospel hindered and ineffective or ineffective. So I want you to turn to Acts chapter 13. I'm going to take the whole chapter. I'm risking with the time we have to do a whole chapter. But it's a narrative story. And these stories go pretty quick. You're going to see that they're going to go from town to town within just a few verses. So you can't really exegete just every little verse here. But I want you to see the what's happening. Verse 1. Following, Lord willing, we'll read every verse in this chapter. Verse 1, I want you to see, now there were in the church of Antioch, and I'll point out the different cities they're going to. Next week I'll put a map up on the wall so you can see kind of how quickly they move through these different areas. Now they were in the church at Antioch, not Jerusalem. And the prophets and the teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And I want you to notice the order there. Where is Saul, who's been converted? We know him as Paul. Where is he? He's last. He's still kind of an understudy. He's learning from Barnabas. But there are others who are putting into his life. But he won't stay there very long. Now, while they, the church, were worshiping in the Lord, they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, he convicted their hearts and said to them, set apart for me, Barnabas. And Saul, the one who's leading and the one who's following along here, set apart both of them for the work which I have called them. Every one of us is called by the Lord Jesus Christ to be a witness for him. But here they're going to have a special assignment, and the Spirit of God is calling them. And then, after fasting and praying, in verse 3, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. Now, verse 4 goes on. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, certainly they're being sent out by the church. But it's not the church's power that goes with them. It's the Spirit of God in His calling. So they went down to Seleucia. And that was just the port city right outside of Antioch. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus, an island. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the Word of God. They knew what they were being sent to do. And they proclaimed it in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist him. That's John Mark, and we'll mention him a little later. Now, we see Christians here, all the Christians in the church, they were obeying God. They were worshiping, and they were willing to do whatever God called them to do. They were immediately obedient. Here we see the first Christian congregation that witnesses to Gentiles in their own city. And then they become the very first church to send out missionaries into the larger world. Antioch's the first church to catch the vision of foreign missions. They knew that the gospel was not just for them. It was unbound. It was to go everywhere. I like what Henry Martin says. He missionary to India and Persia. He said that the Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. And the nearer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we will become. I agree. You can't be full of Christ and receive all the goodness that He has for you and keep it to yourself. It's got to be the overflow. With every evangelistic missionary movement, there's going to be opposition. You're going to see in verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island, they went from one end of the island to the other end of the island, as far as Patmos, which was the other side. They came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, or Bar-Joshua. He was with the proconsul, kind of a governor, if you will, of that area, Sergius Paulus. A man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And he wanted to hear what's going on. What are they speaking about? But Elymas, the magician, for that is what the meaning of the name is, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the truth. No matter what if you're proclaiming the gospel, you're thinking, oh, the Lord has opened up the doors. The Lord did, but it does not mean he's going to keep opposers away. You have to have enough courage in the gospel that it will not be hindered even by critics, even by those who want to oppose, even those who are whispering in the ear of your listeners. Because Satan will always be the accuser and he'll always be the deceiver. Realize when we preach, we're preaching against things that we can't even see. But do you trust the gospel to pierce and grab the heart and the ear of even those who have other voices in their way? So you see that what's happening, wherever there's opposition, you've got to know that the gospel is still unhindered. Now, look at verse 9, because we're going to see this young man Saul grow up. He's a little tired of being on the back seat. The Spirit of God has filled him so much, he has some boldness we've not yet fully seen until this verse. But Saul, who was also called Paul, and that will become more prominent in the as we go forward, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at this man, and said, "You son of the devil." I'm not sure I would always start my sermons that way, but that was pretty bold. And actually, if you read Paul's writings, he's far more bold and direct earlier in his ministry than he is even later. Galatians is a very harsh book. And you look at 2 Timothy, he's a little softer in tone. But he has a purpose for what he's saying. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" You know, there are times we need to call a spade a spade. When we see evil, we ought to just say so. I think we allow too much in our world to go unspoken about. When we have the gospel that is truth, and when we're speaking the gospel, why would he allow a deceiver to come in and take over that time period? So he speaks directly to him in verse 11, "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Saul knows a little bit about that, doesn't he? He knows what it's like to be blinded. But in that, Saul, who becomes Paul, was humbled and converted to the Lord. I'm not convinced that's what happens to this individual. But in verse 12, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, and for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Look at this. An opposer comes in, and rather than melting in his sermon, rather than just turning around and going, "Well, it looks like it's not going to work out today," and Saul just going back home, he goes, "No, I've got the gospel that's more powerful than anything. Let me just proclaim it." And the mouth of the lion was shut, and the heart of the hearer was transformed. Do we trust the gospel enough to continue to proclaim it until somebody is saved? The proconsul came to Christ. He trusted. See, the gospel is preached, and someone, often used of Satan, will seek to turn the hearer away from faith. But by God's Spirit and the boldness of the preacher, the hearer will come to faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. So let them hear the word of Christ from our own lips. That's the first 12 verses. Now I'm going to give you, our time remaining, seven observations of what Paul and what Barnabas do in the remainder of this chapter. I know it's a lot of points, but I don't want a pointless sermon. All right, so put your seatbelts on. We're going to go through this. Seven observations about our calling to communicate the gospel. I want you to know first, we need to look for opportunities. Immediately when they were called, they went to the island of Cyprus, and they were looking for opportunities. But I want you to look in verse 13 through 15, how they were looking for opportunities, being available for the opportunity to share the gospel. This is Paul's first sermon that we have in the book of Acts. It says, "Now Paul and his companions," and notice the order here. A while ago, it was Barnabas and all these other men, and then Saul. And here's the flip in the New Testament. Paul has spoken up. He has boldness. Now it's just Paul and some other guys. Interesting. "And they set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia," and that's another area off the island. "And John left them and returned to Jerusalem." That's John Mark. Have you ever wondered why John Mark left? I have no idea specifically why he left. But John Mark, he's a companion. He wasn't necessarily called by the Spirit. We see that Barnabas and Saul were called to go out on this missionary journey, but John Mark came to assist. they went through this whole time, he, John Mark, observed this salvation of the proconsul. He saw Saul become Paul and be bold. And he got scared, perhaps. He either was scared and said, I don't want to do this every city. This is scary. People will oppose us. Or he was against, in his heart of hearts, about other people, unlike himself, being saved. He was a Jewish person. And I'm not convinced he really wanted Gentiles saved. And the reason I say that is because in chapter 15, we're going to get to Acts, they're going to have to go back to Jerusalem and defend why they're preaching to the Gentiles and why Gentiles don't need to be circumcised and become Jewish. And where is John Mark going? He's going to go back to Jerusalem. There's going to be a little stirring of the pot down there. And then when they return to Jerusalem, there's going to be a heated debate within the church. I think John Mark was an instigator of that. There will be people in church life that sometimes don't like what's happening. We're advancing, and they just go, no, I just don't like reaching those people. I don't want to advance. I just don't think I want to be on that team. And rather than just sitting out, they sometimes go back and cause problems. I pray that you're never a John Mark in that way. That's why when Paul goes out on another missionary journey, they're going to say, what about, you know, Barnabas is going to go, what about John Mark? Let's try again with him. And Paul says, I don't got time for that. No. He was very angry. He says, if he's not on the team, I don't want to walk in step with him because we're not going the same direction. Just to go fast forward a little bit, Paul did get to the point where he forgave John Mark and desired his company in his older age. You'll see that in 2 Timothy, the last chapter. He wanted him close. He'd forgiven him. Maybe he'd seen a transformation in John Mark's own heart. But listen, when the advancement of the gospel is happening, it is very frustrating to those who are pressing forward, to always say, let's just go backwards. What do you mean, don't reach these Gentiles? What do you mean, not reach people of another color? What do you mean, reach people without that don't speak our language? Yeah, I just don't think it's right for our church to do that. Where do you find that in the gospel? Where do you find that in the New Testament? He has called us to be bold with the gospel. It is unhindered. And I'll never be hindered by an individual who says we shouldn't do that because God is my authority and he is your authority. Do we obey men or do we obey God? Let's take the unhindered gospel and proclaim it. So John Mark, he bails on them. But in verse 14, they're looking for opportunities, and now God's going to open up an opportunity. When they went from Perga and came to the Antioch in Pisidia, that's a different Antioch in a different area, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them. Brothers, I mean, you're in town. Do you have a word of encouragement? If you have it, say it to the congregation. Just what do you have to say? They knew they were from outside the city. They had an open door. In the middle of a worship service, in the middle of a time that Jews and Gentile God-fearers were there, they gave it. I wonder how many times we look for an open door to share our faith. When right in the middle of a crowd, somebody just said, well, what do you think? Do we take that open door and go, well, I'll tell you what I think. I'll tell you what God thinks. That's even more important. Do we look for the opportunities at work, at the workplace or in our neighborhood or at family gatherings, you know, at Thanksgiving, Christmas? Do we look for the opportunity that when somebody is talking about faith issues and they open the floor for you, do you take it and seize it? Or do you cower? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says we ought to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that's within us. We do that with gentleness and respect, it says, but we ought to be ready. Because when God opens that door, we ought to step right in. And not in our own power, not in our own confidence. We may be shaking in our sandals. We go, we trust God. And he will empower us and give us the words. We've been preparing in our daily devotions for what we might say when given the opportunity. Now let us say it. They looked for opportunities, and that's our calling. One of the observations I see here, the calling to communicate the gospel is look for opportunities. I would venture to say, you and I have more opportunities than we ever take. Sometimes because we don't notice them, because we're really not looking. Or we do notice them, and then we just got a little scared and say, well, maybe tomorrow. And the door closes. We ought to be eager to take our opportunities. Here's the second observation as it goes through the text of this narrative. And number two, they started with them. I don't mean to say here that we started not with God. He's going to start preaching about God, but he has to understand his audience. What is their current understanding? If I'm going to bring the gospel, I can't start on step, seven if they're still at step two. So he goes back to where they are. He started with their present level of understanding. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God," those are Gentile God-fearers, those who are attempting to convert to Judaism. He tells them to listen. Verse 17, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." We're talking about God, but he chose us, our fathers, "and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out." God has done this for our people. God has a history of helping us. Verse 18, and for about 40 years, he put up with them. God not only helped them and led them out, he extended grace beyond grace. He put up with them in the wilderness. They were whining, but he did not abandon his people. And verse 19, "And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them the land." Now, everyone in that room had already been to Sunday school, Jewish Sunday school, for years and years and years. They knew all of this. They're being reminded. So he's going back to their understanding so he can take them to the next step. Watch it. In verse 20, "All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges." He gave them judges. He was so gracious. "Until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.' And of this man's offspring," and here's where the gospel began to be planted, "and of this man's offspring," David's offspring, "God has brought us," or brought to Israel, you and I, "a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." You notice he went to where they were, but he's bringing them along and says, "Now, let me tell you the gospel. Let me tell you about Jesus." He's starting where they are. He's to give them common ground to lead them to fuller understanding. So here's the third step of I've observed, is that he's going to now share some facts. He's opened their mind going, okay, all that God has done for the people, now he's given us what he promised. He's given us a Savior, and his name is Jesus. So he shares the facts. It's a very similar process that Peter used in Acts chapter 3, and you can go back and look at that sometime. But in verse 24, before his coming, John had proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? Who do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold," this is what John the Baptist was saying, "no, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham," Paul's proclaiming, and "those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of the salvation." This is the facts. It's been sent to us for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets. They didn't catch the Old Testament prophecies, which they read every Sabbath. And so they fulfilled the very prophecies by condemning him. The religious leaders that condemned Jesus didn't realize they were fulfilling Scripture. They were doing it out of hatred. But God had ordained it for his ultimate purpose of salvation. Verse 28 goes on, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And so he's giving the facts. Jesus died. And then he goes on, he says, "And when they had carried out all that was written about of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in the tomb. He is dead and he was buried." And then verse 30 says, "But God raised him from the dead." You notice the facts he's leading them to understand. Jesus died. Jesus was buried, but Jesus rose again. Those are facts. They are verifiable. Because he says, "But God raised him from the dead. For many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people." They saw it. You can ask people that saw it. It's verifiable. These are the facts. And now he wants to let them know the good news. Good news is not just you hear something that happened good for someone else. Good news is when you find out that the facts apply to you. So look what he says. He explains the good news in verse 32 through 39. He says, and we bring you the good news. They've heard the facts. Now they're going, now we bring you this good news. What's the good news? And good news, by the way, is euangelion. Typically here it's euangelizo. And it could be translated good news or gospel. When we talk about the gospel, literally that means good news. Good news about what happens from Christ to you. So when he comes in town, we bring you the gospel. We bring you good news. That what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Same as verse 22. As also is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 34, he goes on, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I give you the holy and sure blessings of David, this descendant. Therefore, he says, also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he served the purposes of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. David, your hero, he fulfilled God's purposes, but he died and he was corrupted. His body decayed. But Jesus is the everlasting promise that God is giving us. It is the hope, the good news, that our King is eternal. He is not going to die again. He's not going to be extinguished. He is not hindered by anything. And it says, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Jesus is better than any hero, David, Moses, Abraham, or any. So let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, and here's the good news, through this man, what does it say in your translation? Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. By him, Jesus, everyone who believes is freed or justified from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. He's speaking to Jewish people who cling to the law, who cling to their heroes of the Old Testament, and still had not been satisfied or completely forgiven, still trying to earn God's favor. And the good news was that the only one that can forgive you for eternity, the only one that can truly bring you into God's presence, the only one that can make you brand new is Jesus. He died. He was buried, and he rose again. Do you trust him? That's a pretty bold statement in that type of environment, but it's the very words they need to hear. I give you the facts, but let me give the best news of all. Listen, that same truth that he said is true today. For those who try to earn God's favor, for those who say, well, does God love me? Does God care about me? Listen, he sent Jesus to pay the penalty of your sins. If you will simply trust him, he will forgive you and invite you into his kingdom. He has everlasting power and he has overcoming love. There is nothing that is hindered in his movements. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, Romans tells us. But in Christ alone. Let me give you the fifth, sixth, and seventh quickly. After this, he warns of inaction. If you hear the truth of the gospel, you can't walk away from it and think everything's going to be okay. He warns about inaction. You hear the truth and you do nothing with it. It hasn't been good news to you. So he says in verse 40, beware. Warn of inaction. Beware. Therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. And they know the prophets. And he's quoting out of Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5 here. It says, look, you scoffers. Be astonished and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. In the context of this, when this was first spoken, it was a warning to Israel. If you don't repent and trust God, King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon will come and conquer you. So he's using the knowledge they have about a warning. He says, right now is your time to repent and come to Christ. If you don't, you will be conquered. They would understand that prophecy being spoken right there. Basically, if you reject this, you will be rejected. He's directing this to the Jews, but certainly this would apply to all men and women even today. If you reject Christ, there is no more hope. You'll be destroyed apart from God. But God has offered His eternal grace. In warning of inaction, He was expecting a response, as we should. Whether acceptance or rejection, there has to be some type of response. In verse 42, "And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath." There was an eagerness among some of them. Verse 43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts of Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas throughout the town. They wanted to talk to them all week. "Who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God, not in the law of God." He says, don't return to the law, but cling to the grace of Christ. Verse 44, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city now came." Isn't it amazing when the gospel is proclaimed, it not only certainly affects those who speak and those who hear, but those who hear go and tell other people who didn't hear, you've got to hear this. When the gospel impacts you, you can't contain it within your own mind and heart. You want to tell other people. You go out and say to the whole city, you've got to hear these guys. They're going to be at church next Saturday. It was a Saturday service, by the way. You've got to be at church. You've got to hear this. We've never heard anything like this. There's a God who forgives us, and He does it through Jesus Christ. So there is a great response. The whole city wants to come out. And then at the end of the chapter here, there's a desire to spread it to others. Not everybody's going to accept it. Some will be greatly opposed, but we don't stop at opposition. We continue to spread it to others, and you'll see that in verse 45 and following. "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy." You know, these are Jewish leaders going, Paul and Barnabas, they're getting quite a group here. "They were filled with jealousy, began to contradict or oppose what was spoken by Paul, reviling or insulting them. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you," speaking to Jews, "since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are now turning to the Gentiles. We proclaim it, you can receive it, but we'll turn to the Gentiles and share it with them. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." The very call of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." The very Gentiles in the room were glorifying and worshiping, as many as were appointed, as many as were chosen, as many as God opened their eyes and hearts and changed their heart of stone to a heart of flesh, had eternal life, and they believed. One of the Bible's clearest statements of the sovereignty of God and salvation here. See, people are not saved by our charisma. People are not saved because we have the right words and we put a package together and we're professional. People are saved because we just proclaim the word of God, and then God and that person does business together. That God opens the heart. God opens the eyes. And so concluding, it says, "And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." Why? Because they were proclaiming it. God has His part, we have our part, and the hearer has his part. But the Jews incited. The devout women of high standing and leading the men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. Drove them out. Were they defeated? Were they discouraged? Were they willing to just throw in the towel and go home licking their wounds? No. Look at verse 51. "But they went deeper into Gentile territory. But they shook off their feet, the dust from their feet against them, and went to Iconium." We're just going to go to the next city because someone needs to hear the gospel. "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The light was breaking through even to the Gentiles unhindered." Back when the NASA had gone to the moon, they took it's a world-famous picture now, of a picture of the Earth from there. It's the first time they'd be able to see the Earth quite the way it was. And testimony has it that Billy Graham, who was at a conference at that time, but they had pulled it up on the television, watched the picture of the Earth, and Billy Graham said, "Oh, Lord, it's so small. Let us take it."
And I think of that, if we would have God's perspective of our world, and we'd have the confidence in His gospel, the world is not that big. And if we would just have bold Christians with the true gospel, we could take it for His glory.